Praise God. You are the letter of Christ written in our hearts, Paul says. Before we go into this sermon, before we talk about the perfect and yet messy handwriting of God, I would like to invite us to have a word of prayer. Gracious God, thank you for all your goodness. We are unworthy to stay in your presence, and yet you chose us. Father, we are going to talk about your perfect handwriting and our messiness. And we pray that you'll help us learn from you today. What we need to do, the course of action we need to take to become that letter of Christ written by the living Spirit of God, that everybody who is reading us, they will have a glance to read you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are the letter of Christ. When you hear these words, what comes to your mind? When you hear these words, what comes to your mind? You are the letter of Christ. What are the expectations that you have being the letter of Christ? What does it mean to be the letter of Christ? After all, what is the letter of that comes from Christ written in you is? Do you like to be a letter of Christ? Do you want to be a letter of Christ? Amen. Praise God. You see, when you write a letter and you hand it over to me and I read it, what do I learn? The message that you have written? Or I read something about the author who read the message? Would I know you? In many letters, author remains in hidance. We don't know the author very well, but we can learn something about the author. When I was a child, I was going to school, and my teacher was teaching me to write. And you know how it goes? You write these little letters, and then it is so hard, your brain doesn't listen to your arm, and your arm doesn't listen to your brain, and you are kind of helping your hand with your tongue, like, right? Helping to write, and you learn to write neatly. And usually the first page is neatly written, the second is not so neat, and inside of your notebook is a mess. Right? Isn't that like with us being the letter of Christ? We try to put the best we can and we have on our upfront, and we want to demonstrate it to everybody. Read me. Read how beautiful Christ is in my life. How well I am in Christ. But the second page, if you flip it, there is kind of a little bit mess. And you flip a few more pages and there is more mess. You know what I did when my notebook was too messy? I would take my ruler, place it on the notebook, and go zip, and got the page off. Because I was so embarrassed to bring that, my notebook, to my teacher, because she knew everything about me. One day I come and give her my notebook, and she is telling me, Leo, you are in a hurry. Like, how do you know I was in a hurry? Yeah, I was in a hurry. My friends came just over with a soccer ball, and I was anxious to go and play soccer. So I was writing so fast. Of course I was in a hurry, but how do you know? One day, she tells me, Leo, you're so angry when you're doing homework. I'm like, how do you know I was angry? Yes, I was angry because the guys came with a soccer ball and they were waiting for me to go and play. And my mom looked what I did and she took the ruler and put on my notebook and she go and zap. And she said, no, you sit and write neatly. And I was burning of anger and I was writing that letters in my being furious. And you know what I did? I was pressing my pen against the paper so hard that I almost made protrusions. And when I brought my paper to my teacher, she said, oh, you're angry. I was angry, but how do you know? She was reading me by my handwriting. I didn't even know that I was giving her a message about me, about my life, about my attitudes, and she knew it all. What is your letter like? Who do you represent in your letter? If you are a letter that is written from Christ, is Christ shown in your letter? Or your Christ is angry, is lazy, is in hurry, is careless? You are the letter coming from Christ. And Paul is expecting that the world, the family, your friends would see nothing less than the character of Christ. When I was preparing for this sermon, actually I had in my mind to preach something else. And God captivated me and said to me, you need to preach this. So what people do read when they see me? Church members, what do people read when they see you? In the days I was pastoring, I was visiting a family. The spouse was complaining that her husband doesn't want to accept Christ. So I came to visit them. Luckily, and I believe it was a providence, that her sister was at home and she opened for me the door. So as I was in the living room, I was hearing how this dear sister is quarreling with her husband in her bedroom. And you know, the words I heard was so hurtful, was so profane, was so ugly that I was embarrassed about her. Pretty soon they kind of decided to get out of that room. Probably it was too tight of the space. So they came out and they saw me, and instantly her face changed. She put a smile on her face and her demeanor changed, and she was so calmly, softly spoken. And I greeted them and I told them that I came to see and talk to them. But I heard everything. So after talking a little bit, I addressed this sister in the presence of her husband. She was so involved in church ministry, in evangelism. And I said to her, "Sister, would you consider to take a sabbatical from all church activities? You come to church to worship. That's it. And during this sabbatical, work on yourself in the presence of the Lord, because what's coming out from you is not of the Lord." At first she was resistful, but then she listened to me. She took a sabbatical. Do you know that in 9 months I had the privilege to baptize her husband? And the testimony of her husband was, if Jesus was able to change my wife, I believe he can change me. You are the letter of Christ, written by the living Spirit of God. Not by ink. You know, at Stone Tower we talk a lot about evangelism, and we are eager to do evangelism, and we are going to do evangelism, but probably we need to revise how we are doing evangelism. We invest thousands of dollars, we send a blast of invitations, and barely we baptize 2 new souls into the fold of Christ. Usually we baptized about 5-7 former, still active Stone Tower Church members. Listen, Stone Tower Church members, if you want to be rebaptized, just tell us that. We will baptize you for free. We don't have to spend $80,000 for that. But as for people outside, we need to change our strategy. And our strategy is in you, in me. Am I the letter of Christ that Christ wants to see in me, or I am my own letter pretending I'm of Christ? What do people see in me when I'm in their presence? Before we say anything, people are already reading the letter from Christ in me, and they make a choice whether to get to know Christ or refuse. You see, we as a letter from Christ are very complicated beings. Do you know why? Because it is not only the Spirit of the living God who is writing on your pages. Our parents are the main human writers on the pages of our living document. Through the means of DNA, they made us what we are. We adopt their traits of character, beliefs, values, conduct. My own spiritual, emotional, mental, and physiological self was written by them and carries the fingerprints of my parents' identity, which is deeply human and affected by sin. This is where David laments, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This human and sinful part of me is so innate, is so natural, it feels so self. This is why, when challenged, it feels very unsafe, threatening, and offensive. And we can be really easily offended when our nature is challenged. One may imagine the blast of reactions I may have when my sinful nature is challenged. when the Spirit of the living God is writing in my living document whatever it has to say and write, interferes with my natural self, it challenges my nature and causes a lot of pain, tension, and resistance. Second, our schools, community, and culture, our siblings and friends and church members, we write the pages, the messages on our pages. You write on my page and I write on your page as we are speaking. Many times we run with a message that is not even ours. Although imposed on us by others, we have accepted it as a part of our identity. Regardless that these scribes are not so intense and natural as our parents, they have tremendous influence. The message written in us is formative. At times it appeals to something that is innate in me, and I adopt it and make it a part of my identity. This is why sometimes we feel very strongly about certain things in community. Third, we ourselves take time to write on our pages. At times we are cognizant what we write, and at times we are oblivious what we write. But we write at all time, because what we see, what we hear, what we feel, what we do informs and shapes our mind, our spirituality, and our emotional wellness, and predetermines our behaviors. We write on our pages, by the way, how we perceive and treat others and treat ourselves. And I have, and probably you have met, and probably you are one of them, I don't know, but let me say it. I have met many adults who have undermined themselves because they do not like the shape of their body or the curly hair. Usually those who have curly hair want to make it straight, and those who have a straight hair want to make it curly. You never are satisfied about yourself. Regardless of what is the message behind it, it is a message of deficiency and not a message of sufficiency. Whatever you do, you are writing your own identity that you choose to believe and embrace or disown and hate. And that identity may be at odds with the Spirit of the living God. And fourth, there is one more writer that writes on your pages and my pages. Satan. It always is eager to write a page or two or many in my living document. With Satan, you never know when he writes, what he writes, and how he writes, except when the fruits come out. Eve, she didn't know. Satan encouraged her to dream big. She couldn't even possibly think what Satan was doing. With Cain, Satan gave him a sense of righteous indignation with perceived injustice. With Peter, Satan exploited the best intentions of love and compassion, telling Jesus, "No, Jesus, you shouldn't be dying. We want you alive." And Jesus turns around and he recognizes that Satan has gotten a hold of Jesus' love and compassion, and he says, get behind me, Satan. You are thinking human thoughts. You are not thinking divine thoughts. Even your love, your compassion, my love and compassion can be corrupted and exploited by Satan. This is how careful we need to be. Now, you can only imagine the internal discomfort, the mental, emotional, and spiritual tension we have when the Spirit of the Living God is writing in our hearts a message that contradicts to everything I am. This tension and apprehension are increasing even more when the Spirit of the Living God is asking me to give up me, all I am, all I cherish, all I believe, all my hopes, all I love to learn and appreciate, to pick up Jesus, a nature that is radically contrary to my sinful one. Friends, this is your and my personal great controversy. I need to ask myself, who is sitting on the throne of my heart in any given moment of life? Is it Jesus or I? Because the salvation is not in what I know, but in what the Spirit of the Living God imprinted in my heart. If that is lesser than the identity of Jesus Christ, I might not be saved. Listen, Apostle Paul was telling us that we are the letter of Christ. Now, I want to spend with you some time and look at Paul as being the letter of Christ. Is that fair? Would you like to see how Paul became the letter of Jesus Christ? I'm so curious to see how the Spirit of the Living God wrote his letter on the heart of a religious terrorist. Before he became Paul, his name was Saul. Saul, as a name, is a true Jewish name. It is a biblical name, and in Hebrew it means desired. Pardon me, not in Hebrew, but in Latin. Oh, I'm sorry. My mind is running way before me. In Hebrew, Saul means desired. I was about to tell you something and my mind jumped. You see, scholars are coming to a conclusion that Saul, because he was appointed to be the apostle of Gentiles, he gave up his Jewish name and accepted a Gentile name, Paul. That means little. I disagree with that because there are grounds for a something more profound and deeper. A Jew never can stop being Jew. Just as a Russian cannot stop being Russian, a Korean cannot stop being Korean, and you cannot stop being you. But let us get there. So for now, just remember this very important piece of information. Saul in Hebrew means desired. Someone who is very desired. Saul was a believer in God, a faithful and fervent follower of Torah. He kept the Sabbath, gave tithe, believed in resurrection, ate kosher. He was very meticulous in observing the teaching of his religion. But the very first encounter with this man is very unpleasant. Listen how his own physician describes Saul. Dr. Luke, the physician, says, Saul was breathing threats of murder. You breathe in and you breathe out what? Anger. Threats of killing someone. Threats of persecuting someone. Would you like to make acquaintance with such a person? No. This desired one is not very desirable, huh? If you are paying close attention, you are meeting the same symbolism in the book of Revelation. Let me read it to you. And the serpent, the dragon, cast out of his mouth water as a flood after a woman that might cause her to be carried away. What is the dragon trying to do? The dragon is breathing in and out hatred for the Church of Christ. He is thinking only how to destroy the Church of God. So Dr. Luke is basically describing Paul or Saul as being draconian. He has this mindset of a dragon. Saul, when he learned about Jesus and his teaching, he interpreted it as a threat and a national offense against his religion. He internalized this offense and made it personal. Saul was furious and full of hatred. He chose to dedicate his entire life to fight Christ and his followers. In one occasion, he witnessed a group of men stoning Stephen to death. He was still young then, but he was cheering up everybody who was stoning Stephen, giving his voice of approval. It only convinced him deeper that he needs to fight Christ and his followers. And he thought to himself that he is going to fight Christ and his followers not one by one, but on the government level. He is going to go to Sanhedrin, the highest authority of the nation, and he is going to get letters, and he is going to go and legally persecute Christianity. He declared a holy jihad on Christianity, the first terrorist in Christian era. In the spur of the moment, we do not think about it, that the persecution that Paul was planning is but an external expression of his internal turmoil. Because the Spirit of the living God was already writing something about Jesus on his heart, but Saul was resisting it with all his might. Because Jesus contradicted to all he was, all he knew, and all he believed and professed. And the deeper is the hatred of for Christ, the deeper is your turmoil. This is why we need to be patient with those who hate you. Because Christ is meeting them somewhere. And you being the letter of Jesus Christ, you can help them meet Christ. Don't be offended by people who offend you because they are mad or insane or demon-possessed. Hold on to Christ. In order to understand the magnitude of the turmoil, let us ask, what is Saul? I'm not mistaken in this case with my English. Usually you'd say, who is Saul? I'm not asking who is Saul. I'm asking, what is Saul? What makes him who he is? We glean an insight from his letter to Philippi. Well, let us read this letter. Open with me Philippi 3, verses 4 through 6. Philippi 3, verses 4 to 6. I'm reading. Pardon me, verses 5 to 6. He brags about himself. I am circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is what Paul thinks about himself. This is who Paul is, or what Paul is. Saul is giving us a very good, concise piece of information about himself. And we quickly find a very peculiar statement. Follow me. From the tribe of Benjamin. Does it ring a bell? Does it ring a bell? Sure, what kind of bell that rings? There was a king, Saul, The first king of Israel, the first king of Israel, Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin. And we have a Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, a contemporary of Jesus Christ, a deja vu. What is the significant about these two individuals is that they both are Israelites, the children of Abraham. Both were circumcised, ate kosher, kept Sabbath, followed the Torah, both and are angry, possessed by Satan, without Christ, without God. Neither Saul in the Old Testament knew God, neither this Saul knew God. But they are believers. They were following Torah. They were keeping all religious duties. They would go to synagogue. They would support the synagogue. They considered themselves righteous. But they didn't know God. Listen to this. In the day of Samuel, the Israelites asked, "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." It was known that God Himself is the king over Israel. And the people rebel against God and say, "Give us a king. We don't want God to be a king over us. Give us a king as every nation have." Listen to God's assessment of what they said. And the Lord told Samuel, 1 Samuel 8:7, "They have rejected me as their king." Samuel, when he heard these words from God, he was trying to convince them, but it didn't work. So people refused to listen to Samuel. And they said, "No, we want a king over us." Samuel 1 Samuel 8:19. Then God responded, "Give them what they want." They had a desire. And here comes the desire read. Kish had a son named Saul. As handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. What a handsome young man. Taller than everybody in the nation. Look, when Bible tells me that he is taller, it doesn't only tell that he was so tall. It tells me that he had authority, that he was smart, that he was a person people looked at. He was taller than anyone in nation was not such a person as Saul. What a fit guy to be a king, the desired one. And what happened next? Next happened, the king Saul is inaugurated, and he turns away from God shortly after his inauguration. Listen to what God says. "Now the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul." What did the Spirit of the Lord do? Departed of the Saul, and an evil spirit came tormenting him. The first king of Israel, the desired one, turned away from the Lord, and now an evil spirit possessed him. And what he does? This evil spirit is doing all possible for Saul to kill the anointed one, David. You see that? God anoints another king, David, that is after the heart of God. This guy is after the heart of man. And Saul, driven by this evil spirit, is doing everything in his power to kill David. Later, he kills the priests of God and destroys their families, women and children. He does all those atrocities. And the Bible says, the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. So there is a tension all the time. You see, friends, the contemporary to Christ, Saul is treating Christ and his followers just as the King Saul treated David, God's priests, and their families. Listen to this. There is a prophecy in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. Haggai 2, verse 7. I'm going to read this text. I will shake all nations, says the Lord. What he's going to do? The Lord says, I'm going to shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. Who is going to come? The one who is desired by all nations is going to come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. What house? The temple of Israel, of Jerusalem, is going to be filled with the glory of the desired one according to God's prophecy. And this is what Satan does. He does a counterfeit. Israel was still waiting for the promised one to come. And here is Saul, the desired one. Come unexpectedly. And he instantly becomes the national hero. Saul is acting like a king, like the ultimate savior of the nation from the enemies of God. The Sanhedrin is providing him with letters to go abroad, even to Damascus. What is Damascus? Is the end of the territory of former Israel, even to Damascus to seize the followers of Christ. On the way to Damascus, Jesus appears to him in a vision. Oh, I love this. Dreadful. Saul fell off his horse to the ground. The mighty warrior, the leader of the nation, he is so intimidated, so afraid, he fell off of his horse to the ground and remained blinded, confused, alone, and helpless, totally dependent on Jesus, whom he saw, to help him and tell him what to do. Praise God! My friends, the handwriting of God is perfect in its nature, but very messy in the process. This type of writing is not happening, pay attention please, is not happening over the night in a romantic setting with candles lit and the coffee is steaming on your table. This is not how God writes on your heart. This type of writing happens when Saul was down in the dust, dismayed disoriented in humility amidst acute mental, spiritual, physical, and emotional agony and deep contrition of heart. While in the dust, Saul is asking God, "Who are you, Lord?" And the response is astonishing. "Saul, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And he's not stopping there. Now Jesus is in command because he is on his throne. And he tells Saul, "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you need to do." Hallelujah. Friends, apparently you and I, we need to be told what we need to do. It is not what I wish to do. It is not what I feel like doing. It is not what I think about God. The letter of Christ starts writing in your heart when you are down facing the dust in front of God, saying, "Lord, who are you?" Because now the focus shifted from "Here am I" to "Well, I'm nobody. I would want to know who are you." Now Christ got his attention 100%. And the letter start going. That is the moment when the Holy Spirit got the best out of Saul and start writing. In this very moment, God wrote a whole book in Saul's heart. God was writing on his heart when Saul was blinded by his glory. God was writing on Saul's heart when he fell off the horse to the ground, face into the dust. God was writing when Saul realized that neither he nor the Sanhedrin are having any power to carry their plans of persecution over Jesus and his followers. God was writing when Saul's human-made and dearly held belief system shattered. God was writing when Saul's sense of entitlement and anger was confronted by Jesus. God was writing when Jesus sent Saul to Damascus to receive help, love, and care from those who he intended to persecute. God was writing when Jesus sent Saul to Damascus and housed him on a street called Straight. Isn't that a message in itself? God is taking a crooked man, twisted in his sin, and he puts him on a straight street. He makes him straight. On that straight street happens something very important. God took the control, the full control in his hands. While on straight street, Saul received grace from Jesus. Jesus sent to him the prophet Ananias, which in Hebrew language means "whom Jehovah has graciously given." So Ananias comes and says, "Hey brother, I am Ananias, and what is Saul hearing?" Jehovah sent grace to me. Wow. God is writing on his heart while Saul is on the straight street. He was anointed and appointed by God through the prophet Ananias to be a chosen instrument to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentiles, to their kings, and to Israel. While on the straight, God revealed to Saul how much he must suffer for the name of Jesus. Look, friends, when Jesus makes you straight and puts you on a straight street that is his, he calls you for a purpose. And he tells you that I have enough grace for you. And I'm not going to remember everything what you have done in the past. But in the future, for the future, you are going to preach my name to everybody around you. And you are going to suffer a lot for my name. While on that straight street, Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Friends, you cannot be contorted in your way of thinking and think that you are going to be filled with Holy Spirit. You have to let Christ put you on a straight street. On a street that is straight. And make your mind and my mind straight. While on the straight, Saul received his spiritual, mental, and physical sight. He immediately got up and was baptized in the name of Jesus. He received his sight, spiritual, emotional, mental, physical. And when he received that sight, he couldn't sit still a moment. He jumped to his feet. And he went to the pool of water. Baptize me. Immerse me. In a few days, Saul was in the synagogue preaching the name of Jesus. And that Jesus he persecuted is the Son of God. Amen. Friends, your life can be a mess, and my life can be a mess. But when you meet Jesus, sitting in his glory on his throne, it will turn around fully. It is painful and messy, but salvific and redemptful in its nature. Grab on it. By the handwriting of God, Saul became the servant of Jesus Christ, and his followers he persecuted, and to his followers he persecuted before. Later, in at least three different occasions that are recorded, this Saul will share with others his face into the dust conversion experience, the testimony of God's handwriting on his heart. You see, Satan was preparing for Israel, a national leader, a desired one, a Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, a first king that was overly religious but utterly godless, as the king Saul was, who was rejected by God. He was planning to overshadow Jesus and remove him from the pages of history as the king and the Messiah once forever, because people wanted a religion according to their desire. They wanted a king according to their desire. They received their desired one. But God said no. Satan inspired Saul to eradicate the entire Christianity, persecuting Jesus and his followers, just as the king Saul persecuted his father David and the priests. But the glory of Christ put a stop to it, because it is being set in stone that there is not going to be another king over the Israel except the son of David. Listen to this psalm. Psalm 89. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. That God speaking. I'm not going to violate my covenant and alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness. By whose holiness? His own holiness. And I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. I will establish him forever like the moon in the sky. What God is saying? There is not going to be another king of Israel. No more Sauls. The sons of Benjamin. It is the son of David that you are persecuting. Do you realize that God prophetically established that Israel never would have a king over it? The Spirit of the living God kept on writing on Saul's heart with such an intensity that he recognized Jesus as the ultimate king over the Israel and accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. With this realization, Saul changed his name to Paul. Although Paul is a Latin name, it has its roots and significance for Saul, not in Latin culture, but in the story of King Saul. Listen to this. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. Saul answered, But am I not a Benjaminite? From the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of the clan of the tribe of Benjamin? What is he saying? He reverts to be small. He acknowledges that the tribe of Benjamin is not a king's tribe. He acknowledges that he needs to be still and small. When Saul recognized this profound revelation for himself, he was repeating the same mistake his forefather Saul, the king of Israel, did. He fought against God all his life and fell to the ground, smitten at the end. The contemporary to Jesus, Saul, surrendered to Jesus completely. By choosing to stay small, Saul renounced his pretense to the kingship and considered himself the least amongst the saints. So he changed his name to Paul, meaning the least. Listen, the living Spirit of God was writing so profoundly on his heart that Saul's character changed completely and became Christ-like. This Saul, who became Paul, was privileged to repeat and endure the trials our Savior did. Jesus was seized, beaten, interrogated, judged, and condemned to death by the high priest and Roman procurator. Paul was seized, beaten, interrogated, judged, and condemned to death by the high priests and Roman Caesar. Jesus did not resist his accusers. Paul did not resist his accusers. Jesus kept his hope in his Father's promise for the day of resurrection from the dead. Paul kept his faith, preserved it, his hope in the resurrection. Jesus remained faithful to his Father's will till the end. Paul remained faithful to Jesus till the end. In conclusion, this is how Paul concludes. Philippi 3:3-7. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That could say only a person who experienced the handwriting of Christ on the pages of his heart. He continues. He is giving an instruction to young Timothy. But you keep your head. What is he telling? Use your brain. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Does he tell you run away from hardship? No. Endure all hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. What is he saying? Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearance. That is a man who experienced the handwriting of the Spirit of the living God on his heart. Friends, we are starting a new year. And usually we are making resolutions for the new year to leave something behind and move on. But you know, you cannot leave you behind. You are what you are with your crookedness sitting here. Pardon me for saying that straight talk. I am what I am with my crookedness being here and preaching. I cannot leave me in the past. What I can do, I can fall to the ground in the dust, face in the dust before my King and say, Lord, overshadow me with your glory and eradicate from me all my crookedness. David doesn't say, oh Lord, thank you that you removed my memories of my sin from me. He says, Lord, thank you for keeping my sins right before my nose. Because only when you know your sins, you can come into the presence of the Lord to seek forgiveness and to seek a change, a transformation of your mind, of your character, and of your spirituality. How are we going to proceed from today on? Leaving my mess unattended or taking my mess to Christ? Friends, I invite you to consider this seriously. Bring in yourself on a daily basis into the Christ's presence, down to the ground, blinded by His glory, asking, Lord, who are you? And what am I? My prayer is that the Lord will command you all today to pick yourself up and put yourself on a straight street, on the street that is called straight, where God can do what He needs to do with you in your life. That is the handwriting of God. I'm not going to make an altar call to have you come forward. I don't like the very idea. But I would like to make a call for you, where you are, to respond to Jesus right now on your knees and tell Jesus, what do you want Him to do to you? In what ministry, in what capacity He wants you in His work? You have a conversation with Jesus. Let us kneel. Eternal Father, here we are staying on our knees before You, overshadowed by the glory of Jesus Christ your Son. You have spoken to our hearts. You compelled us to look deep in our side, in our hearts. You are asking for us to be in your presence naked, in our spiritual journey, in our thoughts, in our actions. And I am praying, Father, for your forgiveness. I am praying that you will set Stone Tower Church on that straight street where you are completely in charge. I am asking, Father, that your children would respond to your call and will have the Spirit of the Living God write pages and pages on their hearts to put them where they belong in your ministry. I pray, Father, that you will bring us completely under control and in submission to you. And may your name be glorified in our lives as he was glorified. You were glorified in the life of Saul, who became Paul. Praise be to you, Father. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.